Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them first to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. It's found on page 785 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 58. Children, as we read through this, listen for where Isaiah brings up about fasting, about a fast, because that's what we'll come to in our Matthew reading especially. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 1, people of God, hear now the very words of God. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let us turn in the New Testament first to the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. It's found on page 1174, Acts 14. Acts 14, beginning at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let us turn to Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 14 and following, page 1034. And then we'll turn back to Matthew 6, and it's from there that our text is taken. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And let us turn back to Matthew 6. We'll read verse 1, and then we'll read verses 16 through 18. Those 16 through 18, those are our text this morning. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, have you tried out a new diet as part of a New Year's resolution? Many people do. Perhaps some people also do what they call fasting as part of that dieting. Fasting is something Christians do, although Christian fasting is different than merely doing something as part of one's diet. Fasting. Now, we're not talking about hunger strikes that activists perform to gain attention for their cause. We're not speaking of extreme diets to try to lose weight quickly. We're not speaking of turning off the city lights for one evening to save the planet. The fasting about which we're speaking, what Jesus brings up, is done for spiritual reasons. Now, fasting can be considered broadly as denying yourself for a spiritual reason anything that's legitimate, like food, sleep, recreation, marital relations, etc. Fasting in this broader sense could be giving up one meal. It could be turning off the television for a week. In the Bible, fasting in a narrower sense is often used in reference to food or food and drink. And that's what Jesus is talking about directly in our passage, our text this morning. Now, as we consider this passage, it seems like fasting is something not really done by many Christians today or understood well. And so we're going to look at Jesus' teaching and bring in other passages so we can understand the teaching here, so we can consider the whole issue, at least briefly, of Christian fasting. Now, the fasting a Christian saint performs is different than that which the Jews, especially the Pharisees, performed in Jesus' time. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus states he has not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. And we can see that Jesus changes the practice of fasting. And Jesus commends Christian fasting. He commends it. Now, as we consider then fasting, we're going to look at it as how it relates to the flow of history, how it relates to creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then the consummation, how we live up to that point. We begin first by considering creation, a good creation. So fasting is refraining from something that's legitimate for you to have. In one case, it might be from not eating breakfast, even though you're allowed to eat breakfast. There's nothing wrong with eating breakfast, and ordinarily you ought to eat breakfast or something. That's how God has ordered the world. You and I were to be nourished by food to accomplish the work He's given you to do for that day. Fasting is not avoiding something that's wrong to eat. We don't fast in order to avoid sinning by eating. God created all food clean, able, permissible for man to eat. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The Apostle Paul teaches that. We saw it, didn't we? 1 Timothy 4. And that's not only for food, but anything that can be traced back to creation, work, food, recreation, sleep, and so forth. Now, granted, in creation before sin, such things would not be abused like they are today. But still, the point remains, whatever God created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. So it's okay to eat pork on Fridays. It's okay to eat sugar in the weeks leading up to Good Friday. It's okay. So we are not to condemn those things from which we abstain when we fast. They're bounties that God created that we are to partake of for His glory. Jesus did not command Christians to fast. He commends Christian fasting. He does not command it. It's not commanded to refrain from certain food, drink, or activities because they in themselves are unclean. Everything was created good. Everything. But we know, don't we, that the good creation did not remain pristine, unspoiled, unstained for long. Shortly after creation, shortly after God commissioned Adam as His servant on this earth, children, you know, Adam rebelled, didn't he? He sinned. Through Adam's sin, death entered the world. In Adam, all have sinned. We have sinned in Adam. Because of Adam, all die. Adam's fall into sin radically altered and changed everything. But it did not make any food, drink, or activity that once was good to become sinful in themselves. Man is now sinful. We now abuse God's good creation for our own selfish ends rather than for God's glory and the good of our neighbor. And that leads us to our second point then, the fall, fasting in a fallen world. Fasting in a fallen world. Now after the fall into sin, God commanded His people to fast. We didn't read it this morning, but you can look it up, Leviticus 23. In fact, it's the only place in God's law where fasting was commanded. And that commandment was for one day only out of the year, the Day of Atonement. Although you look in Leviticus 23, verses 27, 29, 32, you won't find the word fast there. You'll find that Israelites were to afflict themselves, but that affliction, that denial, the footnote makes clear, it's fasting. The Day of Atonement centered around what was happening in the tabernacle. Young people, you remember the tabernacle and later the temple. There were two types of rooms there. There was what we call the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. Only priests were allowed into the holy place. They did their daily chores, their daily activities there. But into the most holy place, only the high priest. And only once a year would he enter into that. And that one time in the year was the Day of Atonement. That holy place, most holy place, is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It represented God's presence with His people. And it was separated from the holy place with a very thick veil. So one could not even see into the most holy place from the holy place because of that veil. Once a year, the high priest would go in. And the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement on which every Israelite was to fast. That was the only day in the year when the high priest would go into the most holy place. And he brought the blood of a sacrifice. He would sprinkle that blood on the cover of the ark in order to make atonement for the sins of the people so that God would continue to dwell with them. That's the focus of the Day of Atonement. The high priest sprinkling the sacrificial blood on the cover of the ark within the most holy place in God's representation of His presence. It was on that day that all Israel was commanded to fast. Now, as the New Testament reveals, the book of Hebrews especially brings out that old covenant ceremony of the blood of bulls and goats. They did not themselves atone for the sin of God's people. They did not in themselves allow access into the true presence of God. They pointed to it. They were a type of the one true sacrifice that would fully remove all the sins of God's people. Just like that Day of Atonement. Pointed to when the Messiah would come, when Jesus would come, and He would shed His blood, and He would bring us all into God's presence, not just an earthly holy place, Now, there are other fasts recorded in the Old Testament. It appears fasting occurred in times of great distress, as well as eventually to remember, to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C. Luke 18 tells us, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? That the Pharisees, it appeared at least some of them, would fast twice a week. Now, these records of fast often had within the element of mourning. Again, our Matthew 9 reading, Jesus relates the fasting of the Pharisees and even the disciples of John to mourning. Mourning is often associated with Old Testament fasting, afflicting oneself. For the saints were to be impressed with their sin, just like the animal sacrifices. Their sin, which resulted in the Day of Atonement every year, which resulted in God's chastisement upon the Old Testament church throughout her history, even the destruction of the temple by Babylon. After Adam's sin, there is to be great mourning. For man was separated from God, exiled from his presence in paradise. And our sins, the church's sins, would be continually displayed before them. What should the result of the church be, the response? But mourning, weeping, wailing, to leave aside the fineries of life, to ask God for mercy, for redemption, for a Savior, for reconciliation. Old Testament fasting especially existed within that fallen reality, that fallen world, within the experience even of an exiled people with unrighteousness and oppression and wandering and spiritual nakedness before God. Isaiah calls that to mind in his prophecy that we read. During his day, it appears the church was fasting outwardly, but their heart was far from it. And haven't we seen that through this series? It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? So too with Isaiah. They went through the motions of avoiding food and drink, through the motions apparently of wearing sackcloth and crying, but even on those days of fasting, they did as they pleased. They exploited their workers. They quarreled, they fought, instead of using their influence and time and possessions to help their neighbor in need, to bring mercy into this fallen world. They went right on oppressing, just going through the motions. Such was like the hypocrites in Jesus' own day, who looked somber, who looked disfigured with their faces so men would notice their fasting, so that men would be impressed and say, there's a spiritual person. Here again, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Hypocrites didn't care about the real reason for fasting: sin, fallenness, brokenness, the need for redemption. It seems they thought fasting would point to their spiritual strength rather than their spiritual poverty, their need for a Savior, for salvation. Apparently, they took pride in their obedience to Moses' law and other laws they made up, thinking themselves righteous because they fasted. The law was intended to point out our unrighteousness, our need of a Savior, our spiritual hunger and poverty. They boasted they were fasting. By fasting so obviously to be seen by men, and so doing, they condemned themselves. In God's eyes, they proclaimed themselves that they were not righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were not kingdom citizens then. As with other teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the practice of the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, demonstrated they were living in a fallen world under the bondage of sin, exiled from God's presence. My righteousness must exceed, surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see there are two problems then, as Jesus brings out here. First, they were fasting, the hypocrites were fasting to be seen by men spiritual, instead of fasting for a reason related to God. And second, they really weren't mourning over their sin. Think again of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But they were testifying to their spiritual bondage, testifying to their spiritual exile by taking pride in their fasting. Now, that first problem, doing it for the praise of men, that's always a temptation, isn't it? looking for the praise of men rather than the praise of God. The second was something that's part of fasting in a fallen world. Until Jesus came, mankind was in bondage. In a sense, separate from God. Redemption had not been made. And it's that Jesus changes. And that's what we move to in our third point. Jesus fulfills the fast. Jesus fulfills the fast. Now, Jesus addresses the twofold problem of the hypocrites in Matthew 6. Maybe it's not obvious, but let's read again, 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Nowhere in the law of Moses is it commanded to put oil on one's head or wash one's face with fasting. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there are godly examples where one would tear their clothes. They would wear sackcloth and they would weep and they fasted as a visible sign of their sorrow. Why then does Jesus, though, command this? Why does he command to anoint our head with oil, wash our face when we fast? Well, in the first place, Jesus commands us to emphasize we ought not to pray before men. When you fast, fast only for your Father in heaven. The Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so in that time, in that culture, putting oil on one's head would give a healthy-looking appearance, a joyful look. And washing one's face was something that would be done before meals. Children, you're told to do that, aren't you, when you come in? Wash your hands, especially, right? So it would be as though they were eating. You couldn't tell anything was different. Again, it gets at the heart. In the second place, though, by his work of redemption, Jesus changes fasting from focusing on mourning to focusing on joy of union and communion with God through our mediator Jesus. Oil is associated with joy in the Bible. Washing is associated with cleanliness. We think of how the Bible often represents the Holy Spirit with oil. We think of baptism, the washing of water, which signifies and seals the washing away of sins. It's particularly with the second part of the teaching that Jesus demonstrates he has fulfilled the Old Testament fasting. He now commends Christian fasting. So what does that mean for us? We have joy as Christians. The men's Bible study just saw that this past week. We're reminded of it going through 1 Thessalonians, commanded to rejoice always. Our bent is one of rejoicing, not mourning. That's what Jesus in part brings out in Matthew 9. The disciples of Jesus, they didn't fast at all during that time because they're with Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the bridegroom. Jesus bears their sins. How could Jesus' disciples mourn when they walk, when they talk, when they eat with the righteous one, when they sit at the table with the Lord of all blessings, when they have seen God's glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? They can't mourn. They can't fast out of mourning as was practiced by the Pharisees and even the disciples of John. The fast of the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Jesus. All the activities of the Day of Atonement are fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah 58 is fulfilled in Jesus. With his coming, if you look back at that passage, the bonds of wickedness are loosed. The straps of the yoke are undone. The oppressed are freed. The yoke is broken. The year of the Lord's favor is proclaimed, as Jesus himself said in Luke 4. Jesus fulfills the fast. And so he commends Christian fasting. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament fast by his fasting. Jesus fasted. Jesus set aside his glory and all the rights that are his. He set them aside in order to save us. Jesus set aside his comfort, taking upon himself our nature, coming in the likeness of sinful man with its infirmities, except for sin. Jesus set aside praise, permitting himself to be mocked, scorned by men and women, to be hated by them. Jesus set aside his will, submitting himself to the will of his Father, fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus set aside his very life. He offered it up as a sacrifice to his Father on the cross and Golgotha, enduring the agony of hell itself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus fasted. He fasted more than just a day. He fasted more than a week. He fasted more than 40 days. He fasted his entire life upon this earth. He fasted more than giving up food or recreation. He fasted by giving up his very self. And he let his own precious blood be shed. He let his own precious body be broken unto a complete remission of all our sin. Jesus fasted. And with his fasting, he atoned for the sins of his people. He fulfilled the Day of Atonement. By his fasting, Jesus has loosed the bonds of wickedness. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. By his fasting, we are filled with God's blessing. All those who trust in Jesus, we are brought into the very presence of God through our mediator, Jesus. Now, could others tell that Jesus was fasting? Did he do it for the praise of men? Did Jesus walk around gloomily with a scowl on his face? No. Although he was a man of sorrows, he didn't burden us with his sorrows. He took our sorrows upon himself, giving us in place, filling us with joy. Joy that comes from being reconciled to God. Joy that comes from having God as our Father for the sake of Jesus, his beloved Son. The bridegroom has come, as Jesus said in Matthew 9. And on Good Friday, when he died, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. Jesus, the bridegroom, lifted up that veil that separated himself from the bride and brought the bride into the very presence of God. Union and communion with God himself. The righteousness Christ supplies is sufficient to enter into the kingdom of heaven for the least among us. Simply believe in Jesus. He's brought the kingdom of heaven to you. But the righteousness of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, being first hypocritical and second in bondage to sin, those are insufficient to grant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And your own righteousness, my own righteousness, they aren't enough. But the one who trusts in Jesus, you enter into the kingdom of God. God is your Father because of Christ his Son. Trust him always. And weep no more. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Didn't Jesus say that? Before his coming, there is mourning. The church was in her sin. But after Jesus has lived, died, rose, and ascended, fasting occurs. But notice Jesus didn't say the mourning occurs. The mourning has ceased because Jesus has turned our mourning into dancing. He has removed the cause of our mourning, sin and guilt. Adam's sin and guilt imputed, credited to us, the sin and guilt due our own personal sins. Jesus has married his bride, has married the church. He has reconciled us to God. We've been adopted into God's family. Never to be cast out, never to be exiled. That's the blessedness that Jesus and Jesus alone brings to those who belong to him, those who trust in him. However, if one has not repented yet of their sins, has not turned yet in true faith to Jesus, they ought to weep, they ought to fast, for great judgment is upon the every sinner. Such are under the wrath of God because of their great sin. James brings that out in his epistle, but don't stop there about mourning and weeping. By God's grace, repent of sin. Turn to God through Jesus, and from him receive joy in place of sorrow, righteousness instead of sin, forgiveness instead of wrath. Jesus fulfilled the fast. And yet there is a place for fasting in the life of the Christian, and we consider that more than in our fourth point, fasting until Christ returns. Fasting until Christ returns. So we live after Jesus accomplished redemption, after he has atoned for our sins, after he has entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of Father, after he was received and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. May we, New Covenant saints, fast? Yes. Yes, we may. Jesus said in Matthew 6 there, verse 17, but when you fast, he doesn't forbid it, he doesn't command it, but he commends it. In Matthew 9, Jesus said, the time will come when he, when Jesus, will be taken from us, then we will fast. Well, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's no longer with us on earth according to his human nature. It is good to fast. But notice again, Jesus doesn't say we will mourn after he leaves. In the gospel account of John, Jesus says the disciples will mourn for a little while between Good Friday and Easter, but their mourning will be turned to joy. Jesus will not leave us as orphans. He will come to us. Jesus is no longer bodily on earth, but by his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. We live in this time that theologians call the already and the not yet. We live in a time where Christ has already accomplished redemption, has already atoned for sin, has already brought our flesh into heaven, has already poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, but the fullness has not yet come. Jesus will return to earth. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We have a foretaste of that now. The Apostle John says in his epistle, 1 Epistle 3, verse 2, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It's in this already not yet that we live and that we may fast. Now, for true believers who have God as their Father because of Jesus, fasting is not the same mourning as it was before. There can be an element of mourning in Christian fasting, but it's not foremost. It's not the focus. We remember the gospel. Our sins have been forgiven. The Savior has come. He has died in our place. He is raised. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. However, we still have needs in this life, don't we? Until the Lord returns. Christian fasting is self-denial, so that our reliance upon God is emphasized, so that with fasting even we feel it within ourselves. Christian fasting is not to merit from God anything. It's not to persuade God that we're earnest in our request so he will grant us our prayers, but it's as a spiritual discipline to cultivate our awareness of God's grace and dependence on him supplied in Christ. The early church fasted as a support for their praying for God's leading. We read from Acts 14, didn't we? We could have read from Acts 13. It's mentioned there too. When after fasting and praying, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were set aside to bring the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the Roman world, it was not for mourning in neither of these instances, the one we read or Acts 13. It's not out of mourning the church ordained elders. Certainly not. Not out of mourning that the church set apart Paul and Barnabas for missionary duties. But led by the Lord, the church did fast and prayed. So what does this mean for us? Maybe you're perplexed about where God's leading you. It's entirely proper to fast with your prayers for guidance. So again, there are health concerns. Make sure you're aware of that. If you have health concerns, pregnant, diabetic, other situations, hard work. But it's entirely proper to fast when we're praying for guidance. When a congregation is seeking the Lord's guidance for the electing of deacons and elders or a minister, it's entirely proper to fast with our prayers. It's good for the elders of the church to call the congregation to fast in preparation for a congregational meeting where God's guidance is desired. That's the clearest purpose for fasting given in the New Testament. Well, another so what of fasting is so that we, all that's going on around us, all that's swirling, might tempt us to fear, might tempt us to be anxious, to worry. Don't fear. Don't grumble. This teaching of Jesus gets at rejoice. God is in control. Come away from all the world that you hear and all that's swirling around. Fast, one could say, apply it broadly from that. Come focus on Christ and rejoice. Christ, the Messiah, has come. He's died and been raised. If fasting has changed this much, how much has all of life been changed? by the coming of the Son of God. Don't despair. Trust God and rejoice. Now, there might be other purposes that you can find for fasting. Some other ways this has a so what for us. It's not commanded, but maybe personal reasons. Maybe fasting can help you as a discipline of self-denial, to live out that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Perhaps fasting can help you as a discipline in helping your neighbor. Maybe you're too poor to buy certain foods for others, so you give instead of yourself to them. Or maybe you're too busy to spend time to help others, so fasting then can supply that time. But think too, instead of commanding fasting, what did Jesus institute? Not a fast, but a feast, a table. To come to the table of the Lord, to feast on Christ, to be nourished with Him. Our bridegroom invites us to His table, where by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, true believers in Christ partake of Christ's body, His blood. We are nourished unto eternal life. The bridegroom is no longer bodily among us, but by His Spirit through faith, He's at no time absent from us. So fast when appropriate, that's entirely proper. When you do fast, do it in secret, not to be seen by men, but do more than just abstain from food. By God's grace, rejoice in His presence and live as one who has been set free from sin, set free to live for God's glory, for the good of our neighbor. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending the Messiah. Jesus, You fasted. You set aside Your glory. He who was rich for our sake became poor, that by His poverty we might become rich. Thank You. And now, as we have opportunity, as we need guidance, as we're perplexed, as maybe there are struggles we have, guide us in this spiritual discipline of fasting. We thank You, though, that in all this we rejoice. We rejoice in Your goodness to us. Use us then, Lord, to relieve the afflictions of others, to rely upon You for guidance and direction, to look to You for every good thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.